We are now going to start possibly a 10 to 11 week series just on the Lord's Prayer. We're going to be breaking it down. We're going to be unpacking it for all of its theological richness and its immediate practicality. So let's give our hearing then to Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 14. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me as we come to the Lord in prayer this morning? Dear Father in heaven, we ask that you would open our ears and our eyes this morning to hear and see the voice and the person of Jesus Christ. We pray that your word would come alive. We pray that you would help your servant to unpack it, Father, and to show in its unpacking the beauty and splendor of your glory and the practicality of your goodness for the saints who name the name of Christ. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. If there were a tripod, as it were, of Christian experience throughout the 2,000 years of Christianity's history, I would submit to you, and I would not be doing this as a Johnny-come-lately in the 21st century, but as one who stands in the lowercase c Catholic tradition of the Church, that tripod of Christian experience would be the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. The Apostles' Creed is what we believe and confess. The Ten Commandments is how we seek to live. And the Lord's Prayer is the pattern of our prayer. In fact, the story is told of the great reformer Martin Luther, who had a stein. And boys and girls, a stein is a big cup with a mug in which liquids are held. And he had emblazoned on three sides of that mug the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. This is something that Christians have held dear to them for all of Christianity. In fact, in our confessional history, in both the Westminster Larger Catechism, Shorter Catechism, in the Baptist Catechism, and in the Heidelberg and the Orthodox Catechism, all of them have expositions in their questions and answers of the Lord's Prayer. It shows you, if you will, the great tradition that we have that has been handed down to us by our Lord. And so we want to look at the Lord's Prayer. We don't want to just fly over it and spend one or two sermons. We really want to mine it out. And why? Well, let me say this. Let me answer that question and another question at the same time. I want to answer the question why, and I want to answer the question how shall we use it. Shall we use the Lord's Prayer by simply citing it or praying it verbatim? And the answer is, it's totally fine to do that. In fact, in our times of worship, we will oftentimes, after the pastoral prayer, pray the Lord's Prayer together. It's not a problem that you cite it. It would be a problem if, in citing it, you didn't actually believe and intend the things that you pray. But it's meant to be more than something that you simply repeat. It's meant to be, as it were, a framework, a categorical framework of the kinds of things that make up a prayer. Things like asking for the Lord to provide our daily bread. Things like asking for the Lord to save us from temptation. Things like asking for his kingdom come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Things like praising God in a doxological form. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. These types of things should characterize the prayers of the saints. And in fact, the Lord's Prayer is such a part of the Christian tradition and Christian practice, if you will,
that the church father Tertullian said that the Lord's Prayer is a compendium of the gospel. What does that mean? A compendium of the gospel. Well, it's real simple if you think about it. To come to the Father in the name of the Son and to make requests and to have our requests be translated to the Father by the Spirit, to be heard and to have those requests answered, all presupposes the gospel. It all presupposes that you are in a right relationship with the Father such that He doesn't simply come to you as a father of a creature, but He comes to you in prayer and He answers prayer as a father of the redeemed. And we're going to see in a moment that that is a big difference. So God is delighted to come to His reconciled people. God is delighted to meet His redeemed people in prayer and comfort them and console them, and maybe even at times rebuke them and discipline them, but to answer their prayers because they're coming not in their own name, but in the name of Jesus Christ. Not only is the Lord's Prayer a compendium of the gospel, but it's also, as Thomas Watson calls it, a body of divinity. Well, what does that mean, a body of divinity? Well, the old divines like to use the word body for an entity, but divinity, the divine, divine things. And the Lord's Prayer as a body of divinity is really a compact systematic theology. It has within it, not for the nerds in the academic tower, although it's for them as well, but for normal people like you and me in the pew, practical theological reasons for coming to the Lord. Things that not only change the course of history, you know, things that God has predestined before time that would be changed, but that in prayer we are changed. And to understand that is to understand a body of divinity, to understand how God works, to understand how we come to Him, to understand what the kingdom is. Just to give you an example, we pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Have you ever asked yourself the question, what exactly does that mean? It's actually a very hot topic right now. What does it mean? What can we expect for the kingdom to come? How much of that kingdom is going to come before Jesus Himself actually comes? That's a very important question. And I think that as we think about the Lord's Prayer, it's good for us to fine-tune our prayers about the kingdom, and probably more importantly, fine-tune our expectations of what kind of kingdom coming will be in our lifetime, so that on the one hand, we're not despairing, and on the other hand, we can make sure that we have our hope in the right place. So, Tertullian called it a compendium of the gospel. Thomas Watson called it a body of divinity. And really, if you look at the structure of the Lord's Prayer, it's very simple. There's three parts. There's a preface, okay? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name." Then there's six petitions, and those six petitions are followed by a doxology. And so what we're going to do over the course of the next few weeks is we're going to be unpacking this Lord's Prayer. And before we actually get into this section today, I want to just put a challenge out there. Just a humble challenge, okay? As we work through this prayer over the next 10 to 12 weeks, I want to encourage, especially you heads of households, to take up the Lord's Prayer in some way, shape, or form, perhaps in your family worship, maybe at the dinner table. Maybe you could teach your wife and your children after the prayer over the meal to pray the Lord's Prayer together, or maybe pray the Lord's Prayer after dinner, or maybe during family worship. It would be a good and healthy thing to do so that, as it were, it's on the brain as you come to worship on the Lord's Day and hear in the ministry of the Word an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. I really trust and I hope and I will pray that the Lord will bring this prayer alive to you. Bring it alive in ways that it hasn't jumped off the page before, and we trust that the Spirit will do that in His time and in His way. So what I want to do under three heads this morning is I just want to consider this phrase, "Our Father in heaven." And number one, we're going to look at our Father, and secondly, we're going to look at our Father, and thirdly, we're going to look at our Father who is in heaven. So Father, our, and heaven. So let's consider firstly in this phrase that He is our Father. You know what's interesting is the Lord God is Lord and God, but the concept Lord, the word Lord, and even the word God, it can, if you're not careful, have a despotic feel to it. Lord, Master, God. And it doesn't have to, but sometimes it can and sometimes it does. But isn't this interesting that the vocative, the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ instructs us to address our God is not as God, though He is, and not as Master, though He is, and not as Lord, though He is, but as Father, tender Father, caring Father, loving Father. And it's interesting to note that in our relationship to the Lord, He is not our Father except by adoption. And what is highlighted here? What is highlighted here is the blessed doctrine of union with Christ through adoption. We have in our confession a whole chapter devoted to just this, that we, by the work of the Spirit, are adopted into the family of God. We were, prior to that, alien from the commonwealth of Israel. We were alienated from God. It was not something that was native to us because that relationship had been broken in Adam. But that relationship is fixed by the second Adam as He comes to shed His blood and give us His righteousness. Now, I know some of you in this congregation have adopted children. It is a beautiful thing. What a wonderful and practical way to kind of experience an element of the gospel, to bring a child into your family that is not naturally your child, but you are bringing them in under law, and it is official, into the family of God. Not for anything that they had done. It's not like they had the highest, you know, bid at the auction. No, the parents just come and they look upon that child, and for not anything necessarily in them, they love them because they love them because they love them. And is that not our relationship with the Father? Why did He choose Israel? Why did He choose you? You could go into hyper-Calvinistic chat rooms and try to figure out that question. There is no answer except this, Deuteronomy chapter 8. He loved us because He loved us because He loved us. And there is the wonder of the gospel. It is not, as we confess this morning, anything within us. Well, we might have some nobility. We might have some morality. But all of that, when it really comes down to the standard that God demands of all mankind, is filthy rags, you see. But God, despite that, loved us because He loved us because He loved us, because He's not looking at us for who we are. He's looking at us through the lens of the beloved, His beloved, Jesus Christ. And so we see that we are adopted, and you know, in my family, we haven't adopted anyone, but I did for a short time earlier in my life work at a group home. It was a high-risk group home where children anywhere from 6 to 13 years old from broken families were there. Either their family, their mother and father were gone or dead or didn't want them. And it was a very sad thing to see. But one of the things that I saw, in addition to all the negative stuff, is sometimes we would be visited by prospective foster parents. And it was just so interesting to see how the whole disposition of the child, whether they were 6 or 14 years old, would change when discussions were had with their social worker about possibly going to a foster home. Because let me tell you, at least the group home that I worked in, it was more like a prison. Didn't have bars, but had a lot of rules. There was nothing personal. There was no mother or father to tuck their children in and give them a kiss on the cheek. There was no reading bedtime stories. It was sterile. It was workers punching the clock. It was impersonal. And the children knew that. They sensed it. They lived it. And what they wanted more than anything is for the loving arms of a mother or the loving arms of a father to embrace them on the couch and smother them with love and kisses. And when that social worker came and started talking to them about the prospect of foster parents, their whole disposition would change. And I saw when kids were chosen, as it were, by foster parents, and it's like they won the lottery. They were adopted. And so also with our relationship to the Father, though we were not natively His children, He made us His children through Christ. But another thing under this head that we want to see, and this is important, is that God is the archetypical Father. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is everything that a father is supposed to be,
Everything that a father is meant to be is seen in God the Father. Now, I know that if I went through and asked all of you what your relationship was and your experience with your father was, it would definitely be a mixed bag. And by the way, that's not a hypothetical experiment. I've had many conversations with many of you about that very thing. And there's a whole plethora of experiences from good to bad to ugly. And it's sad, and actually I've talked to some people that say, you know, I actually struggle with thinking of God as my father, because when I think of my father, that's not the kind of God that I would ever want to have. And they say things like, therefore I can't imagine what it's like to have a good father. Well, I want to caution you against that. I want you to think of it this way. If you can look at and think back about what your father did that was cruel or hateful or wicked, then you can also think of what the opposite of that is. And if you can think of what the opposite of what that is, think of what you would like for him to have done or have said or have been, then you can think through negative terms of what the Father in heaven is. And not only that, but the Bible gives us pictures of what the Father is. I think of the father of the prodigal son. I think that though his son went into the far country and ended up in the swine trough eating the pods of the pigs, yet this son came back, and when his father saw his son coming, clothes ripped and dirty and probably stinking, you could probably smell him from far off, what did the father, the honorable father, do? He girded up his loins, he pulled up his cloak, and he ran out to meet his son. That is the fatherhood of God to us, that the Father comes to us. He doesn't wait for us to come around. In fact, he sends his son to bridge that gap, and he changes your heart so that you will want to come to the Father, because apart from that regenerating work of the Spirit, you would not and will not want to come to the Father. So when we think of our Father in prayer, I want to submit to you, dear people of God, that we should have, listen, we should have a childlike disposition to our Father when we come to him in prayer. And what does that mean? Well, number one, it means that we melt in tears for sin. In other words, to look at sin more as disappointing my Father rather than merely breaking a rule, right? There's a difference between those two things, right? I think sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking God in mechanical terms, thinking of God in our relationship with him in mechanical terms. And though God, yes, is impassible, which means that he doesn't have emotions like we do, he doesn't have any emotion that he is going to erratically or impulsively or impetuously act upon and do something outside of his will, yes, that's true, yet the scriptures communicate to us that God was grieved. Now, we must understand that anthropomorphically, obviously, but there's some correlation there. And the correlation is that God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, an entity. He's personal, and he's not a machine. One of the things that we need to cultivate on our knees in prayer is to come to that loving Father and see him as an endearing Father and love him and cherish him as such. But not only that, we come in a childlike disposition in how we think about what is and is not possible. Boys and girls, let's say you're making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, right? And mom just got back from the grocery store and she just got the freshly stocked strawberry jam in the pantry. And you pull open the doors and you grab that strawberry jam, and you know what it's like when it's just come from the store, right? It's kind of hard to get that lid off, right? So what do? You know what a child does without thinking? We're like, well, I can't get this, but I know somebody who does. My father can get it. And you know the child, depending on how old they are, you know, they don't even think twice about that. They're like, well, I don't know. He hasn't drank his protein shakes recently. He hasn't been in the gym. I'm not sure if he could get it off. No. Child just instinctively, I can't do this, but I know somebody who can. He is able. He is powerful. I'll go to daddy. And he goes to dad, and dad pops it off. Or if he can, he gets a knife, and he does that thing, and then he pops it off. But in the same way, we need to not doubt, just like that little child does not doubt, that when we come to God, he can do more, far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. That's what Paul says.
He says, now to him who is able, Ephesians 3:20, to do far more abundantly. Listen to that. Far more abundantly. Do you pray like that? Far more abundantly. Far more abundantly than all we can ask or think according to the power at work within us. What I love about this verse is two things. Number one, he is able to do far more abundantly than we ask. You know what I find in my prayer life, which is sometimes pitiable, is that I don't ask according to the greatness of God's character. I ask below the mark. And what we need to see here is that we need to be bold in asking of God. You know, I listened to a reading of one of Spurgeon's sermons recently, and it was on Mark 11:24. And the text in Mark 11:24 says, is when Jesus says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And I got to tell you, I'm going to, you know, confessions here. I was listening to this sermon and I'm like, wait, is that Spurgeon or is that Kenneth Copeland? I mean, it sounded like the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And I'm like, I don't know. I don't know if I should recommend this to people. But you know what? I think that says more about me and this age than it does about what Jesus actually said. A child of God has boldness in her prayers. Why? Not because of anything in them, but only because he or she is praying to a God who could do far more abundantly than what we ask. And I think sometimes we get so discouraged by unanswered prayers that it becomes a pattern in our life that we don't ask big things. And we need to be reminded once again that the primary purpose of prayer is not to get things. The primary purpose of prayer is to align our will with the will of the Father, and that in and of itself is an answer to prayer. When we say, your will be done, okay, on earth as it is in heaven, that's not just everything that's going on in Washington. That's not just the value of crypto. That's what's going on in your life. We want our will to be aligned with God's will. So prayer must be mingled with faith. We need to believe, not in the health, wealth, prosperity way, don't get me wrong, but at the same time, I think sometimes, to use an old, tired cliche, we do throw the baby out with the bathwater. Mark 11:24 is in our Bibles. We need to believe the things that we pray. We need to believe that he is able to do it. We need to be careful not to put God on a timeline. All right, God, if you get it done by this date, then you're faithful. And if not, no. We need to do what Jesus says. You just keep knocking. Just keep knocking. Just keep knocking. How many of you parents have been praying for the salvation of your children for years? And there's some parents in this place whose children have not only come to saving faith, but there's some of you in here whose children did come to faith, did get baptized, walked away, and you got back on your knees and you kept praying and the Lord brought them back just like the prodigal son. The Lord is good to do that, to answer prayers of his people. Thomas Watson says, prayer is the key of heaven and faith is the hand which turns it. We cry, Abba, Father. We cry, there is fervency in prayer. Abba, Father, there is faith. Those prayers suffer shipwreck which dash upon the rock of unbelief. So number one, we need to ask boldly. But secondly, as coming back to Ephesians 3:20, remember he said, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power that is at work within us. Second thing I want us to note is, we need to let your praying control your thinking, then your thinking control your praying. Let me say that again. Let your praying control your thinking rather than your thinking control your praying. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. I think sometimes we let thinking, or better, overthinking, eclipse our praying. You know, overthinking can be rationalistic. Oh, God wouldn't want me to have that, or God wouldn't do that, or that thing is so impossible that I won't even pray for it. And instead, you know what we do? We default to human mechanisms and machinations of how we can figure it out. It's like we retire the throne of grace. We're like, you know what, I'm going to figure this out myself. I'm going to figure out how I could scheme and plot and manipulate and control and do all these things. when really what we need to do is go to the throne of grace, not just for that thing, but probably more important for the Lord to change our minds and our hearts in what we're asking and in what we're thinking and in what we're overthinking. So a childlike disposition asks in boldness, and a childlike disposition lets praying control thinking. I can tell you that on more than one occasion, on actually many occasions, I get up in the morning, and I don't know what it is sometimes. I just get up in the morning on the wrong side of the bed. Ask my wife. She'll tell you. And I have a lousy attitude. And I go into my prayer time, because that's when I usually do it, and I find myself complaining. And what I find, especially when I take the raw materials of the Word of God to help me pray, maybe to prime the pump with a psalm or something like that, that God is faithful to change my attitude in the moment of prayer before the throne of grace. And I think that that's what a lot of us need, especially in when we find ourselves complaining as much as we do. A childlike disposition loves to be near God and to converse with Him through the means of grace. A sincere child, Thomas Watson says, delights to approach near to his father and go into his presence. David envied the birds which built their nest near God's altars when he was debarred from his father's house. Psalm 84:3. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, or, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. I never thought about that verse that way, but I want you to think about what he's saying there. David is envying the sparrows. He's envying the little birds that are just constantly by the altar. They're able to just fly in there and hang out by the altar, see the sacrifices being sacrificed and burned. They don't know what that means, but David knows what that means. And you know what our New Testament equivalent for that is? It's corporate worship. And the child of God longs not only to be in their private prayer closet during the week, but the child of God longs to be with the people of God, praying with the people of God, sitting under the means of grace, receiving the Word, feeding off the bread of the Word week in and week out. So this is praying to God as Father, and I'm actually going to stop there, and next time we will consider God as our Father, and finally God as the Heavenly Father. But let us consider this morning then, God as Father. And I just want to say this, the only way God can be your Father is if Christ is your Redeemer. The only way that the gap, the chasm can be bridged, that stands between you and God as a sinful human being, is for Jesus Christ not only to die for you, to shed His blood for you, and to give His righteousness to you, but to intercede for you in prayer Himself. And you know that that's what Jesus is doing even right now? He's interceding on behalf of His saints. So you can come to Jesus this morning if you repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You that You are our Father in heaven. We thank You, dear God, that You hear our prayers. We thank You that You hear our cries. We thank You that our cries are understandable to You, even when times they are not understandable to us. We thank You that Your Spirit intercedes and takes our groanings and translates them to You. We thank You, Jesus Christ, that You care for us. We thank You, Holy Spirit, that You comfort us with the comfort of the gospel. And we pray this morning that as we have heard once again the gospel, and we have heard that we are children to You, behold, now we are the children of God, John says, that Father, the only reason is because of Your Son. And so we thank You, Jesus Christ, that You have come in the flesh. We thank You, Jesus Christ, that You are good. We thank You, Jesus Christ, that where we were sinful, You were sinless. And we pray that our hearts would be drawn closer and closer to You. We ask all these things in the strong in mighty name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, boys and girls.